And as we come to your word this morning, Father, we pray that you would lead us in the study of your word. Help us, God, may we not hear me speaking up here, but God, may you speak through your word to our hearts, that we would be the people that you have created and called us to be for your honor and glory. Lead us, Father, then in the study of your word this morning. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. This morning we are continuing our study of the first four chapters of the Gospel of John, which is a study that we anticipate will take us through summer and beyond. God knows where that will take us. The big idea of what we are focusing on is this. Why we believe, what we believe, and what difference that makes in our lives. Why we believe, what we believe, and what difference that makes in our lives. John wrote his gospel around 85 A.D. And unlike the other three gospels, thinking about the timing of that, unlike the other three gospels, which were written much earlier than that, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, John is writing to the Roman Empire at large. The gospel has been out there for several decades, and it's been getting pushback from other philosophies and other religions. And some of that pushback is having an effect on the teaching and the life of the Christians themselves, which is not unlike today. We live in a time and place where there is a cultural understanding of Jesus or not. Misunderstandings and ignorance that's out there in our society. And that's also, it's having an impact on the church in America, which has become more about the American version of who Jesus is and what it means to follow him. The church in America is becoming more cultural than biblical. So like today, in John's day, there are questions and there are issues. And John is writing to reinforce the foundation, to clarify what we believe, why we believe what we believe about Jesus, and what difference does that make in our lives. And so John's theme in all that comes later in the gospel. An explanation for why he's writing comes in chapter 20, verse 31. Right? So let's read this out loud together. But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. I would strongly suggest, by the way, that you might want to memorize that for next week. Okay, that's just a hint. All right, Last Sunday, we looked at chapter 1. We looked at the first 18 verses. And John, in those verses, he began by declaring that Jesus is the Word. Meaning that the eternally existing, God, who is the creator of all that exists. Jesus is the Word, the eternally existing God, who has chosen to take on what it means to be human, minus the sin part, meaning that Jesus is both fully God and fully human. Point being, what does that mean for us part? Meaning that God has not remained some abstract, out there, unknowable being. God has not remained the God who reveals himself through burning bushes and dreams and mountaintops getting blasted off or angels. But God has stepped into the flesh and blood and sinew and the experience of humanity. God has come to us. And he is able to be touched and heard and even crucified. So to see Jesus is to see God. All right? Picture. Click. Isn't this a great picture? Look at that. I love this, man. God, the Word, has reached us, which gives us an amazing opportunity to choose to be embraced by our Creator and to go through life with him. That's so amazing. And so this morning, what we're coming to now is the testimony of John, how this has impacted John, John being John the Baptist, not John the Apostle, who's writing about John the Baptist. Are we clear on that? Okay, good. All right. So verses 19 to 23, this is the first part of what we're looking at, deals with who John is. Who John is, right? John the Baptist. Let's read this together. And this is the testimony of John. When the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, "Who are you?" He confessed and did not deny, but confessed, I am not the Christ. And they asked him, what then? Are you Elijah? He said, I am not. Are you the prophet? And he answered, no. So they said to him, who are you? We need to give an answer to those who sent us. What do you say about yourself? He said, I am the voice of one crying out in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord, as the prophet Isaiah said. So who is John? Luke, in his gospel account, Luke fills in more details on who John is. From Luke, we learn that John was the only child of the priest Zechariah and his wife Elizabeth. Zechariah was really old, and Elizabeth was way beyond the ability to bear children. And so John's birth was not only miraculous, it was a God thing, but also John was dedicated to be a Nazarite from birth. And that meant that from birth, John was, he was not to cut his hair. Imagine how this works. Your mom says, John, you need to cut your hair. And John's answer is, God told me not to cut my hair. That's good stuff, right? He couldn't drink wine. There was no eating of grapes or raisins. He couldn't touch dead bodies, which would probably be okay. He had to undergo certain rituals for purity. He had to give certain types of offerings. The idea of being a Nazarite, which was John was from his birth, the idea of being Nazarite was of taking a vow. It was being totally consecrated to God. Meaning that even before his conception, John had been set apart by God to be the forerunner of the Messiah. John was conceived to testify of Jesus. Even in the womb. Remember this? When Mary visited Elizabeth, John testified. He moved, right? So then when John grew up and he lived in the desert, the Judean wilderness, which is this place. Yeah. I don't know why the Star Trek thing. This is the garden spot of CT Alpha. You know, it just kind of flows in my brain with that. I mean, this is not Las Vegas, okay? This is wilderness out there. Dust and rocks and scrubby brushes. It's hot, and it's even hotter than it is here. I mean, there's not much of anything out there. In the simplicity and the solitude of those days, Luke tells us that John, this dedicated, consecrated boy, this John grew up and he became strong in spirit. He grew in godly wisdom. He was filled with the Holy Spirit, and God's favor was on him. And then in God's timing, John emerged from this desert solitude to confront and convict God's people. Meaning that John probably was not the kind of religious leader that these people were used to. Mark tells us that while the Pharisees and Sadducees, the chief priests and the scribes, the Herodians, they went around the finest robes and they ate the best kinds of food, John wore the latest in camel hair clothing, which was bound with this leather belt he had on, and he ate locusts and wild honey. Which actually doesn't... That sounds kind of weird, but it sounds not bad. Anybody ever have locusts and honey? Is it like an appetizer? It's a very healthy thing, actually. John is, he's probably kind of a slim, robust, buff type guy, and he's toasted from the sun, right? And John's message is probably not what people were used to. There's not a lot of flowery speech or hypocrisy or performing rituals and trying to earn some kind of righteousness. John railed on the religious leadership. He called people to repentance. He called them to turn to God. And so John's message hits home. I mean, this is God's man. God's message, God's timing, people turned out. They turned out first by the dozens, they turned out by the hundreds, they turned out by the thousands. They headed out of the cities of Judah to this wilderness to hear John's message. And finally, John had become so popular that the religious leadership of Jerusalem, they couldn't ignore us, they began to take notice. And so they send this delegation out of Jerusalem, out to the Jordan River to investigate what John is up to. Who is this John out there? Which is what we find happening in verse 19. Jews was a technical, it was a term that people understood as meaning religious leadership. And their main question had to do with authority. authority. They were the guardians of who had the right to do ministry and to preach in Israel. Later on, when Jesus was in the temple, and they asked Jesus, they're going to ask him, say, by what authority are you doing these things? John is unknown to the religious hierarchy. He hadn't been to their seminary. He hadn't come up through the ranks. He's never been ordained. He's just an ordinary man out in the wilderness with his growing following, and they're seeing him as a threat to the religious, and so the religious establishment, they have questions about him. Ultimately, the bottom line question is this: who do you think you are? Who are you? So they go through, this delegation comes, and they go through this religious checklist. And John answers the first question, because he knows they're thinking it, and he answers the first question even before they get there. He says, I'm not the Christ, okay? I'm not the Messiah. And literally, the term Messiah means what? Anointed one, right? Someone who is set apart by God for God. John's consecrated. But he said, I'm not the Messiah. When a king of Israel was chosen, what was supposed to be a choosing by God, later on they totally messed all that up, but you know, they had all this politics and sinful corruption and stuff, not like that goes on today. But you know, when a king was chosen, he was supposed to be chosen by God. When God chose that king, there was this public ceremony where the priest would come and he would anoint that king's head with oil. That's what Samuel did for Saul and David. Remember that, right? Okay, good. So for generations, the prophets then had prophesied about the rise of the Anointed One. He was a coming king who would please God. He would lead the nation to fulfill these covenant promises, and eventually he would rule over the whole world. Forever. And by the first century, John's time, the Jews are expecting that anointed one would be some kind of military genius, or political genius who would kick the Romans out of Judea and back to Rome, and then he would usher in this amazing age of prosperity. And so John, he cuts to the chase on this one, right? You know, they're all coming out, they're hearing, is this guy the leader? Is he going to do this? He's making it perfectly clear. He's leaving no doubts. He's emphatic. I am not the Messiah. Don't even go there. Question number two. Okay, so if you're not the Messiah, well, what about Elijah? And the reason they asked about Elijah was because in Malachi, right, the great Italian prophet Malachi, right, Malachi, the last book of the Hebrew Bible, God said, he said, quote, behold, I will send you Elijah, the prophet, before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. So an Elijah-like figure was coming that would call the nation at its decadent core, was going to call that nation to repentance. And Malachi prophesied that this Elijah-like figure would announce the imminent arrival of the Messiah. So if you're not the Messiah, maybe you're Elijah. For 400 years since that prophecy had been given, people had been waiting. And by the first century, they were waiting for the actual man, Elijah, who they knew had been carried off to heaven in this fiery chariot. They were expecting Elijah to return. And Elijah was this kind of a rugged, fearless prophet who called down God's judgment on people. And when people heard John, this rugged guy from the wilderness, with his fearless message of calling people to repentance, they were asking, hey, maybe this guy's Elijah. The angel Gabriel told Zechariah that Elizabeth was going to have a son, and that son was going to be named John. Gabriel told Zechariah that John would go before the Lord, quote, in the spirit and power of Elijah. Which is what Jesus told his disciples. Elijah had come. The prophecy had been fulfilled. John's ministry was like Elijah's. He had gone before Jesus in the spirit and the power of Elijah. But John is not the Elijah. And so John is very clear. He says, no, I'm not Elijah. Question number three. Are you a prophet? Are you the prophet? There was a popular expectation in those days that one of the prophets was going to return. Moses, in Deuteronomy 18:15, Moses said, quote, the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you. It is to him you shall listen. And while Moses had the Messiah in mind, the first century Jews had the idea that the prophet and the Messiah were going to be two different people. Some thought that the prophet would be Jeremiah. Others were not so sure about that, so they called him the prophet. John was certainly a prophet, but he was not the prophet. And so John answers them. He says, no. So having gone down the list, they're still trying to answer this question of authority, right? What gives you the right? Who are you? Why are you doing this? They punted. So finally they asked John. They said, okay, well then who are you? I mean, you know, who do we miss? Give us a break on this. We can't go back to Jerusalem without an answer. And so John answers in verse 23. He says, I am the voice of one crying out in the wilderness according to the prophet Isaiah. That's who he is. So while John is just an ordinary man, the role that God has consecrated him to, the role that God has called him to, is huge. John is the forerunner. Like a person who announced the coming of a king, who cleared the road, making ready for the king to travel down. John has no authority of his own. He's not the Messiah. He's not Elijah. He's not the prophet. He's the voice who comes before, the forerunner before Jesus, the King of Kings. Be ready. Repent. Make your hearts straight. And John quotes Isaiah, right? Mentions Isaiah. Isaiah's prophecy about the coming Messiah. Isaiah writes in chapter 40, Isaiah 40, starting in verse 3, he writes this. He says, quote, a voice cries in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley will be lifted up. Every mountain and hill made low, the uneven ground shall become level, and the rough places plain, a plain, and the glory of the Lord shall be revealed. And all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. You ever hear Handel's Messiah? It's in there, right? Beautiful passage. That's how a straight road gets built from point A to point B. High places get leveled, low places get filled in, crooked places are made straight, bumpy places are made or get flattened. You know, however down in the valley we are, or however crooked or bumpy, right? Some of us are very bumpy people. Okay? However messed up our lives are, God calls us to repentance, to turn to Him, and He will meet us there. And He will straighten out our lives. He will smooth what's been roughed up. He will fill in the emptiness, the empty places. And so we need to make the choice. We need to listen to this voice to prepare our hearts to receive what Jesus desires to bring to us. And that's who John is. A man created and called by God to the role of preparing others, calling to those who would listen, calling them to open their hearts to Jesus. Not really a lot different than any of us, if you think about it. Verses 24 to 28 are why John baptizes. Why John? Let's say that together. Why John baptizes. Right? Let's read these together and we'll go back and unpack these verses. Let's read together. Now they, who's they? Delegation, right, from Jerusalem. All right, let's read. So now they had been sent from the Pharisees. And they asked him, then why are you baptizing if you are neither the Christ, nor Elijah, nor the prophet? John answered them, I baptize with water. But among you stands one you do not know, even he who comes after me, the strap of whose sandal I am not worthy to untie. These things took place in Bethany, across the Jordan, where John was baptizing. The people in Jerusalem would have known Bethany. There's two of them, which is why this is. There's an explanation as to which Bethany. There's a Bethany that's 2 miles outside of Jerusalem, and then there's this Bethany that's on the east side. It's about 23 miles away on the east side of the Jordan River, just a tad east of Jericho, across the river. And we don't know the exact spot on the river where John was baptizing. It's probably kind of, you know, around in a place like this. Probably looked like that. It's just a kind of a muddy stream, right? And today it's a tourist trap, by the way. It's just something hugely wrong with taking a significant spot like that and using it to make money off of the people of God, you know. But that's what goes on there. Beyond being a muddy stream, this site is hugely significant to the Jews because it was around here that Scripture and tradition tells us that the Israelites entered the promised land under Joshua. And John the Apostle, as he's writing this account, identifies the Bethany that he's writing about. There's a reason for that. The location where John the Baptist first pointed out who Jesus is. And Joshua is a type of Jesus. Jesus who's the true leader who leads his people into the promised land. There's a lot going on here with this spot. Point being that John the Apostle is focusing us on why John the Baptist is doing what he's doing. It's more than the externals of the location. It's about God. It's about God working out his plan in the life of his people. It all points to Jesus. The Pharisees, they cared about rules and regulations and rituals and acts of righteousness, washings and ceremonial purification. For those that were ceremonially unclean and somehow they had defiled themselves, that they had these. And baptism, in a sense, was something that was known. And it was a thing that the people that had authority to do would do that. It was all under the authority of the rituals and the ceremonies of the Pharisees, right? When I was in seminary, I took a class and we actually practiced doing baptisms, right? Okay, so cartoon quickly. That's it. I'm giving you an F on your baptism final. No, please let me try one more time, right? Okay, so there's this Pharisees and there's this structure and all, right? Okay. No, we only lost a couple. It wasn't that bad. John is outside the box. Right? In Jewish baptism, someone who was converted to Judaism was immersed in water as a symbolic cleansing before becoming part of the ranks of Judaism. And that baptism was supposed to be done by the priests. Not a camel hair wearing locust honey-eating voice out in the wilderness. And baptism was for a Gentile who converted to Judaism, not Jews who were born into God's covenant with Abraham. Baptism was supposed to be done in the pure water of the temple, not muddy waters of the Jordan River. So why is John baptizing people? Right? And notice John's answer for why is really about who. The contrast between who John is and who Jesus is. Verse 26, John's answer, I baptize with water. And the emphasis in Greek is on the I, not the water. Meaning, I'm simply dealing with externals. Water is an external. Notice the contrast. But there's one standing among you now whom you do not know. That's the one that all these externals are pointing to. It's why I'm doing what I'm doing. And it's pretty clear that Jesus is standing in this crowd, which of course it helps us to know the timing of all this. Comparing John's gospel with the other gospels, it's pretty certain that what's happening here happened about 6 weeks after Jesus was baptized in the Jordan River. We find out more about that. John's going to confirm that when we get down to verse 29. But we're 6 weeks after Jesus' baptism, which means that Jesus has been baptized. Jesus has spent 40 days and 40 nights in the wilderness being tempted by Satan, all of which went on before this delegation arrives from Jerusalem. So Jesus has returned. The delegation has arrived. John is baptizing. And John, in the midst of being investigated, he sees Jesus standing there, and he makes a statement about Jesus standing there and the committee from Jerusalem not knowing who he is. Think about that. What if you're standing there, and you're asking John all these questions? I mean, wouldn't that be unnerving? And we're all focused on John, and John is saying that standing in this crowd is someone that's even greater, a claim that has even messianic implications, since that's who John is claiming he's preparing the way for, Christ. And we don't know. We don't know this guy that he's talking about. reading our Hebrew Bible, right? Essentially our Old Testament. From Adam on, there's this growing expectation. There's this intensifying hope down through the record that someone is coming. One who would bruise the serpent's head. This hope that flows through the entire prophetic record. The promise of God that our nation is clinging to. And by the end of the record, the prophecy of Malachi that someone has not come. 400 years of silence from heaven and we're waiting. And the Old Testament is filled with unfulfilled promises. And now John is saying that someone who is the fulfillment of all his prophetic predictions is standing among them and we don't know him. A little unnerving. John goes on in verse 27. I'm not worthy to untie his sandal. When a master came home, the job of the servant was to remove the master's sandals. John isn't saying he's not even worthy to do that for Jesus. That's a contrast, isn't it? Who John is, who Jesus is. There's one that's greater than John, and he's here. You know, why am I baptizing? This isn't about me. I'm just a voice that's crying in the wilderness. This isn't about all the externals. It's about what God is doing. It's about the one that you need to know. It's about your need to repent, make straight your hearts to receive Him whom God has sent. That's why I'm doing this. Verses 29 to 34 focus on what John testifies. All right? What John testifies. Let's say that together. What John testifies. Okay, let's read the verses together. We'll come back and look at them. The next day, he saw Jesus coming toward him and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is he of whom I said, 'After me comes a man who ranks before me, because he was before me.' I myself did not know him, but for this purpose I came baptizing with water, that he might be revealed to Israel. And John bore witness. I saw the Spirit descend from heaven like a dove, and it remained on him. I myself did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, 'He on whom you see the Spirit descend and remain, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit.' And I have seen and bore witness that this is the Son of God." Wow. That's a lot, isn't it? John's testimony includes four declarations about Jesus. Four. First is this: Jesus is the Lamb of God. Reading through the Old Testament, there's an ongoing series of sacrifices that way too often we just kind of tune out on. Right? You ever read through Leviticus and go, "I'm sleep learning here," right? Okay. There's sacrifices. There's not a whole lot of explanation as to why, right? Except that God demands them. Abel, son of Adam, sacrificed a lamb to God, and God approves. God made sacrifices to Abraham. Made sacrifices to God. Isaac is being an illustration. The Passover lamb is sacrificed in an act of forward-looking trust. God saving us and delivering us out of Egypt. The children of Israel at the foot of Mount Sinai were taught to sacrifice animals. There's the spilling of blood. Every morning and every evening, animals were being sacrificed in the temple in Jerusalem. On the great feast days of Israel, thousands of animals were sacrificed. There's a stream of blood that runs through the Old Testament, and there's not a lot of explanation for that. Leviticus gives us the only solid understanding of what all that blood is about. Leviticus 17:11 says, "The life of the flesh is in the blood." The life of the flesh is in the blood. In other words, there's no atoning for sin without the shedding of blood. But nowhere in the Old Testament is there an explanation of why God demands blood. But every sacrifice points to the someone who's coming who would be the explanation. And so Isaac asks Abraham, he says, "Father, where's the lamb?" And Abraham says, "God will supply the lamb." Centuries later, Jesus is the lamb. All of what's come before, it's a setup for Jesus who spills his blood as our sacrifice, his life for ours. John's testimony, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." our sin. Second, Jesus is greater. Jesus ranks greater. Why? Because Jesus was before John. Which is confusing because John was born before Jesus. John precedes Jesus in ministry. But it's not confusing when we realize that the timing of the incarnation, the births of John and Jesus are not random events, but they are purposeful acts of God designed to introduce Jesus. And what John is testifying here is part of what we looked at last Sunday. Jesus is the eternally existing God. John the Apostle writes that in Jesus, verse 14, chapter 1, verse 14, we see the glory, the testimony of God. In Jesus we receive, verse 16, God's fullness, because, verse 18, Jesus made him known. When we see Jesus, we see the Father, God. That's what John is testifying of. Jesus is the God. John's ministry is about Jesus, not John. A.W. Tozer, in The Knowledge of the Holy, Tozer writes this quote. This is a great quote. Listen to what Tozer writes. The Christian religion has to do with God and man. But its focal point is God, not man. Man's only claim to importance is that he was created in the divine image. In himself, he is nothing. That God existed for himself and man for the glory of God is the emphatic teaching of the Bible. And we get ourselves in so much trouble when we get that ranking confused. Yes? Life is about God. And our testimony is about God. Jesus. Third, John declares that Jesus is God's anointed one. He is the Christ. He is the Messiah. John says that he didn't know Jesus, which is kind of strange, considering that John is Jesus' older cousin by about 6 months. It's obvious these families knew each other. What does he mean he doesn't know him? In Greek, there are two possible words for knowing something. One word has the idea of knowing something by gaining knowledge by experience. What we experience gives us knowledge. Hanging out with someone, which is what John probably did with Jesus when they were growing up together, right? Imagine this. You know, the nice part about hanging out with Jesus was he always shared his toys. And he always let John go first, always cleaned up John's stuff, never fought over things, right? Because Jesus is without sin, right? God knows how all that worked out. But the point is that John knew Jesus because they hung out together. There's an experiential knowing of someone growing up together. The other word for know, which is used here, has to do with empirical knowledge. Facts gained through observation and study. What John has come to know about Jesus is that the younger cousin that he grew up with really is the Messiah, the one anointed by God. Which is why John's testimony includes a description of Jesus' baptism, which took place six weeks earlier. Right. John is baptizing people out in the Jordan River. Jesus comes to be baptized, which John does. And then when Jesus is coming out of the water, the Holy Spirit descends out of heaven in a form like a dove and rests on Jesus. And then God speaks from heaven. This voice comes out of heaven saying, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." And so John testifies in verse 33 that John was told by God that when he saw that happen, the descent and the remaining of the Spirit, that God would know, this is the one. You know, in the Old Testament, the Spirit temporarily came on people like Saul and David. John makes it clear that the Spirit came and did what? Remained on Jesus. That's a huge difference. The Spirit comes and resides permanently with a human being. Everything that Jesus did in ministry was done in obedience to the Father and was done by the power of the Holy Spirit. John baptizes with water, but because Jesus is God's anointed one, when we come to Him, believing in Him, when we come to Jesus as our Savior, we receive the Holy Spirit. Think about that. The Holy Spirit, what is the work of the Holy Spirit? The Holy Spirit regenerates us, making us from those who are spiritually dead to those who are spiritually alive. The Holy Spirit enters into us, an indwelling that's proof that we really do belong to God. We're God's adopted sons and daughters, heirs of eternal promises. the Holy Spirit is our helper, transforming us, producing within us the fruits of the Spirit. The Spirit increases our knowledge of God and God's Word and what it means to live life in Jesus Christ, the life that pleases and glorifies God, that testifies of Him. The Holy Spirit supplies gifts to the church, which is the organic, unifying framework that enables the ministry of the church so that we together can serve and glorify God. Amen? Let's see if we can pull that together. What John is focusing on is Jesus' messianic ministry, knowing Jesus, not just his little cousin from Nazareth, but the Messiah, who brings the very presence of God into our lives. Jesus is the one that we need to know as our Messiah and personal Savior. And then fourth, John declares that Jesus is the Son of God. Verse 34, right? And I have seen and have borne witness that this is the Son of God. If you're Hebrew, right? For the Hebrews studying the Hebrew Bible, that title, Son of God, is understood as messianic. John is using that title. He's pointing to Jesus as the one in whom the true destiny of Israel would be fulfilled. Jesus has come to do what God promised Israel that he would do for Israel. For the Hebrews, that title, Son of God, is also understood as a claim to deity. If we say that someone is the son of something, meaning they have the characteristic of that thing, a son of peace is characterized by peace. That's the kind of person that person is. John says that Jesus is the Son of God, meaning that Jesus is God himself. And the Jews would have understood that meaning, that claim to deity. When Jesus was on trial, the council asked him, if indeed, are you the Son of God? And Jesus said, I am. And using that statement, they accused him of blasphemy, condemned Jesus, and called for his crucifixion. Why? Because by using that title of himself, Jesus was claiming to be God. And they knew it. We tracking with John? Jesus is the eternally existing God who has entered into humanity to do what we could never do for ourselves, and that is to offer himself as the perfect sacrificial lamb to give his blood for us so that we, repenting and turning our lives over to him, believing in him, trusting him as our Savior, might be given life, even the very presence of the Holy Spirit, God within us, that we might live lives in which the crooked and the broken and the messed up, sinful places of our lives can be made straight, that our lives may be transformed and live to the glory of God now and forever. Wow! Three brief thoughts. Brief. Because I know we're waiting for Germany and Argentina, right? Three brief thoughts. Just, you know, how do we process that? Why we believe what we believe, and the process, the difference that makes in our lives as we head out of here. Okay. First, John was created and called to be an extraordinary ministry, right? But he's only human, like us. And John was a little out there. You know, maybe John was a lot out there. In terms of what he wore and what he ate and all that. But he still put on his sandals, one sandal at a time. And God used him. God empowered him. God spoke through him. Point being that should give us hope. The message is extraordinary, not the man. The gospel of Jesus Christ is extraordinary. It's counterculture. It's offensive. To declare it means they're going to be looked at as being out there someplace. It'll mean persecution, probably everything that comes with it. But God uses ordinary people who will trust him. Have you heard that? Something like it, right? In a very real sense, we have an opportunity to be uncommon men and uncommon women because God has created us and called us to the same ministry and the opportunities as John. And God will do with us in that ministry. He'll be with us in that ministry as he was with John. We just need to step forward in faith and do what He's created and called us to do. And second, John was the voice, not the Word. He was the voice, not the Word. Now, what an example John is. Thousands of people are coming out into the desert to hear him preach. I could have really met. God sends these reminders for humility, doesn't He? I love it. The religious leadership is coming to Him and asking questions. But John is about Jesus. Our lives need to be about Jesus. Every part of our lives testifying of Him. Live for His glory. Pointing others to Him. Is that true of us? And third, what's messed up in your life? Okay, I testify. I got some messed up stuff in my life. Okay, anybody with me on that? And maybe for some time now, you know, there's something, a whole lot of things. Maybe we've been trying to straighten these things out. You know, working on it. You know, how's it going? Right? Maybe it's time to choose to turn away from trying to level out those bumpy places on our own and turn to God. To prepare our hearts to Jesus means we need to open our lives up to Him. Let's bow together in prayer. Father, thank You for this testimony of John. For an ordinary man, a guy, I mean, You created and called him for a purpose. And some of that is miraculous, but every birth is a miracle. And each of us is Your creation. Each of us has a purpose. And it doesn't matter how bumpy we are, if we're messed up or crooked or whatever. I mean, God, help us to get off of ourselves and to let You straighten us up. You do Your work within us, and You use us to testify of Jesus. That's what this is about. You know, maybe between you and God, because I think this is true of all of us, even when we think it's not, it means it is, but just a word between you and God. God, forgive me when I make life about me. And God, I need You to straighten me out. I'm messed up. I'm giving this to You. Whatever that is that, you know, I mean, there's probably a list. I don't know. With me, there's a long list. You just, God, take it. Keep it. And then, God, use me. You know, whatever You've called me to, may my life, when people look at my life, may they not see what I'm able to do on my own. But may they see the extraordinary, what it is that You're doing in my life. May my life be testifying of Jesus. May You get the glory, God, not me. God, please make it so. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.